A couple of things just to say for myself. Dean, of course, one of these is much more ready to pass them on than for you just to have and go, oh, that's nice. So do think about somebody who you know that you could invite to Super Sunday, or maybe a family that you know, even just a little bit, pop it through their door. That's absolutely fine. But pass it on. That's what we want to be doing, isn't it? You're going to keep running up here, aren't you? It's all right. It's really lovely to see. As long as she doesn't hurt herself, I don't mind. On a very different note, a couple of sad things. I'm going to go to a couple of funerals this week. One is in Wrexham. A friend of one of the mums who comes to top of the group, his wife died. I'm not entirely sure of the circumstances, but his wife died quite suddenly, so he's been left with three small children. The youngest is, I would guess, around one, and the eldest is five and has autism. What we've arranged is for them to be able to come and use the church after the funeral. He's a builder, but he's now out of work, obviously, because he can't work, because he's got a little one and more to look after. So we offer them to use the church anyway as a place to come and gather and meet after the funeral tomorrow. I'm hoping to get there for the funeral in Wrexham. I can't really be here when they're doing it, when they're here for the meal or the food and stuff afterwards, but Roy's going to just come down and say hello, really, make that connection between us as a fellowship. Pray for that if you think of it. The other thing is I've got a long day on Friday because I'm now flying up to Aberdeen and back for the funeral of my cousin's baby girl. She was born with heart problems and they thought things were going in the right direction. She was still in the baby unit up there. She's had multiple operations on her heart. And it was quite sudden, really, that she did die a couple of weekends ago. Very sad. And obviously, I grew up with this cousin. I know her well in that sense, but I've not had a great deal of contact with her for the last 20 years, really. In terms of personally, it's not a massive thing for me. It's just going to be quite a sad occasion, really. They're Christians. They go to a church that seems to be full of life and everything in Aberdeen, so that's really, really good. If you think of it on Friday, do pray for them as well. Great, let's just pray and then we'll get into God's Word. Thank you to Tony, by the way, for leading us so far this morning. So, Father, as we come to your words, as we come to consider this last topic in this series, Father, we pray that you would speak to us and help us to think, rethink things that we've heard or imagined. And help us submit ourselves to your words to see again the Lordship of Jesus, like Tony's been talking about, and the depths of God's love for us. We pray this as well for our children through the Sunday school this morning. Amen. This is the fourth and final week before we get stuck into Christmas next week. Yes, it's here. Looking at this series I've called Pride and Humility, because as I said at the very beginning, we don't want to approach this topic with prejudice, we want to approach it with humility, because we don't really understand other people's feelings, emotions and attractions and so on that we've been talking about during the series. Today, my title, I think it's on the welcome sheet, is She is Lord? And so we're going to look at that this morning. And I realised as I was preparing this that although I meant it to be a way into talking about transgenderism, which is something you would have heard about in the news and so on, it's in itself it's quite a big topic, and I really can't cover everything by any stretch in this morning's message. The transgender debate is going on all the time. You may or may not know who this is. This is the current 800 metre Olympic women's champion. This is Caster Semenya, running for South Africa, evidently. She used to be a man. And one of the debates that's going on in sport then is if she used to be a man and is now a woman, is that a fair or unfair advantage when it comes to something like athletics? So the debates around how to handle this and so on is very important. Because if it is an advantage to have been a man beforehand, then basically no woman who was born a woman can ever win a women's race again. So the trans debate is going on very much at the moment. And it does impact on, and impinge on, our understanding of God and our understanding of Scripture. If I was to give you a pen and paper and ask you to draw a picture of God, I wonder what you would draw. The story goes, and you've probably heard this before, about the teacher talking to the kid and saying, "Oh, what are you drawing now?" "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher says, "Well, but you can't draw a picture of God. No one knows what God looks like." And the kid says, "Well, they do now." Here God seems to have wheels, if that's great. And he's got a dog and a cat, and something which looks like the Olympic torch, actually, appropriately. I don't really know what that is. It must be a scepter of some sort, I don't really know. Has he drawn a man or a woman? I'm not really sure. But it's a God who loves rainbows, the sun, and the moon. So that's good, because they're all in Genesis, aren't they? Joking aside, when we imagine God, we are influenced by history, by our culture. You will probably instantly recognise this. You can probably tell me where it's painted, if you wanted to go and see it. In fact, there's half a chance that Theo may have been there. Have you been to see it? No? Lady has. Tremendous piece of artwork, really extraordinary, you know. And there's that film, isn't there, about him painting the Sistine Chapel and how the paint falls in his eyes and it makes him go blind over time and stuff like this while he's doing it. Anyway, but you look at that and you think, well, you know, I know who that guy is. Look at his beards. Look at how he's flying in the air. Look at, yeah. I'm not quite sure why he's wearing a dress. I mean, that's what I see when I look at that. But nonetheless, here is God. When was Michelangelo painting? 16th century, is it? So there you are. That's God. And for a lot of people, then that's how they picture God. If you watch The Simpsons and they do something about God, God will be, you know, this white guy basically with a long beard. And a stick, and stuff talking from the sky, because that's how people imagine God. When we're talking to people about God, that's what they think we mean. And so recently, because of the whole movements that there have been in culture and understanding and thinking over the past 50 years, artists have started to challenge the way that we think about God. So one woman, I think it was a woman, repainted this to look like this. You might think that's extraordinarily strange. But artists, of course, they want to do things to provoke your thinking and your imagination. For us, perhaps, it's quite strange to think about God as being a black woman. There's lots of questions that raises in our minds. But in all seriousness, there is that question about, well, how much was the previous painting influenced by Michelangelo's culture rather than influenced by scripture? And how much is this painting helping us to redress that balance? Harvest last year, a number of us went to Trefonham Parish Church. Who came? Do you remember coming to that? Bill came to that. And Tony, Jill. And part of the liturgy I felt I couldn't really join in with. And you might remember this, because it started talking about God as mother. And I found that really odd. And I couldn't engage with that. And the reason, if you like, on a very simple level, is maybe summed up in that passage we looked at in Romans. Again, I'm not going to delve into all the minutiae of that passage in Romans, that's for another occasion. Rather, I chose it because it brings out certain things. It talks about the Son of God. So that's Jesus Christ, a man. It talks about God our Father. Well, that's a male term, isn't it, Father? It also talks about the Holy Spirit. And whilst our good Trinity doctrine tells us that the Holy Spirit is a person, the Holy Spirit is portrayed in Scripture often in non-human terms. Water, fire. Are these things male or female? So when we look at this topic then, there are some big questions that we're asking. We're talking about things like, does God have a gender? Is it okay to call God mother? And how should we relate to transgender people? However uncomfortable you might have found the artwork that I put up a moment ago, these are the questions that we need to wrestle with, aren't they? So let's start off by talking about gender and God. You saw those things in the scripture that I read. So should we be thinking about God in male terms? Well, let's talk about language. Many languages have what are called genders. Remember who did French or Spanish or German or anything like that at school? Or Latin, like I did. And ancient Greek and Hebrew come to that as well. Well, languages often have genders. We don't in English. Occasionally, we use gender. So here for this boat, for example, we might say, oh, she's a fine ship. Well, you know, I wouldn't say that. That sounds a bit stupid. But people talk about ships as she, don't they? Yeah? So that's giving that boat a gender. Now, in French, if you talk about a boat, c'est un bateau, beau, that is masculine. Boat is masculine in French. Okay? If you talk about it in German, sie ist eine schöne Boot, then it's neuter. So a boat is neuter. Well, that makes sense because, you know, boats are things, they're not people. So what about God? God in the Old Testament is a person. He has personhood. He says, I am a boat cannot say I am because it's simply a boat, a mechanism, a thing. God has a person. He is a person. And you know, in the entire Bible, every name that's given to God, every time that God speaks, every time that God is referred to, it's always with masculine words. It's always with masculine words. So it seems pretty straightforward then that God is male, isn't he? Or is it? See, the scriptures also say things like this. He, God, who is the glory of Israel, is not a human or a man, but be Ha-Adam or Adam, like Adam, basically, in Hebrew, that he should change his mind. That's what people do. See, I thought it was a woman's prerogative to change her mind, but apparently it's a man's prerogative to change his mind. So I'll remember that. Very helpful. It also says this in John's Gospel. Jesus saying, God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus doesn't say God is a man. He says God is spirit. And so on a very simple level, we can say that God doesn't have gender. Because God does not have male anatomy. He doesn't have female anatomy. He has no chromosomes running through every cell in his body that might define whether he's male or female. He simply doesn't. And for that reason, then, God is different to the ancient gods of the ancient world. Here there's a woman riding a bull. That is a myth. In fact, her name is just scrawled into the top. Europe is the name of the woman. The bull is Zeus. Now, Zeus isn't always a bull, but he took the form of a bull for some unknown reason, so goes the myth, because he fancied Europe and he wanted to have sex with her. So he thought, I'll be a bull, I'll come, I'll charge in, I'll grab her and run off with her, and that's what I'll do. But the God of the Bible has no sexual desire. There are female goddesses in the ancient world. Again, they have sexual desire. Our God has no sexual desire. So to assign gender to God makes no sense. He is what he is. He is rather who he is. Because despite having no gender, he is still a person. So in the start of the Old Testament, when God makes human beings, we're told that he makes male and female in his image. Both in his image. And I think it would be a misreading to read into that male is more like God than female is. Okay? Because I don't see it. Rather, I see it that my finiteness as a creature, the fact that he has created me, and I am, as much as I might be made in God's image, I am not God. I am not the son of God. Okay? Means that I cannot bear the fullness of God. I simply cannot do that. It would be impossible. Only Jesus, the Son of God, bears the full image of the Father. And so, I think, anyway, I had this revelation maybe in the week, that perhaps in marriage when we see man and woman come together, there's something so special about that because we see a greater fullness of the image of God in that. Because the woman bears the image and the man bears the image. So personhood is definitely where God is at. Gender, I don't think so. The language of the Bible, consistently using male for God, though. Let me stretch your thinking a little bit more. Here's a lady I only came across it because she happened to have an article on the Christianity website, and she is writing on this business of gender, really, and God. And before you write her off, I can't spot anything beyond this. I can't spot anything kind of which immediately makes me think, oh, she's off on some wacky, bizarre liberal planet, okay? But this is what she writes in there. She wrote, "It's not enough to say that we know that God is beyond gender. If we're clearly gendering God by only referring to God as he, for me, learning to relate to God as mother is an opportunity to enlarge our vision of God and go deeper in our faith." So what she's saying is, yes, we know that God doesn't have a gender, but the Bible consistently uses the word he. We need to be aware of that and we need to balance that. And she's saying that she's found benefit in learning to relate to God as mother. Where's she getting this from? Well, there are a few scriptures that compare God's actions or his feelings to that of a mother. One of the famous ones being Jesus' words in Luke 13, verse 34. I think it's also in Matthew 23. When Jesus says about Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I'd love to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." It's a lovely image, isn't it? It's a lovely image. And she makes what I think is a very valid point, which is we're very quick to say that, you know, we get our understanding of fatherhood from God. We call God Father, you know, I'm a father, what kind of father am I going to be? Well, I'm going to look to God's fatherliness. But then where does motherhood come from? Because I don't think mum's just made up what it meant to be a mother. There must be something within God that is motherly in order for that to be expressed in the image of God in a woman. But I do struggle with what she says. And one of the issues that I have is simply these sorts of things. And again, the danger is always ending up kind of proof testing stuff, which basically means you grab a verse from the Bible and say, well, it doesn't fit with that, does it? But one of the things that happens within the New Testament is the way in which human beings relate to God changes. And it does so through the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. So, for example, when he comes to talking about prayer, he says, this is how you should pray, Father. And he goes on into the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who lives in heaven, hallowed be your name." Or can be translated, "When you pray, say Father." And that was special because up until then, individuals would never call God Father. He was the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of all things. All these other great Old Testament names for God. Really, really smashing. But here's something different. Here's something really close and personal that Jesus is introducing to us. So for me to say, no thanks Jesus, I think I'll call him mother, I struggle with that. Likewise, Paul talking about the Holy Spirit, and he says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out Abba, Father. Now, I think the reason why we need to call God Father, when it comes down to it, is based in this very few little words, the Spirit of his Son. That is to say that Jesus called God Father. Jesus related to God as Father. He was God the Son. And he related to his Father as Father. And now we're in Jesus. Remember last week we talked about being in Christ. But if I'm in Jesus, if I'm in Christ, so I'm put into that same position that he is. I call him Father because Jesus calls him Father, because I'm in Jesus, I'm in Christ. That's how he relates to him. And so the Spirit of his Son, God gives that into our hearts, and it's not surprising then that we use the same language as the Son of God himself uses of his Father. Does that make sense? Yes. Do you see that? So I'm not convinced about calling God mother. I think what we can say is there is a motherliness to God. I don't have any trouble singing that hymn, Praise the Lord the Almighty, the King of Creation. Shelters thee under thy wings. He like a mother doth speed. I can't remember all the words of the verse itself, but you know the lines though I mean, if you've been in church a while. So I don't have a problem with that. And one of the problems I think actually with what she was writing in that article is that a couple of times she falls into traps of stereotyping gender, which she's trying to break down. She talks about abusive fathers. The idea never crosses her mind that a mother could be abusive. You know, I know from at least one person's testimony here, I think that's exactly what I'd call it. She also doesn't question the idea of a kind of macho idea of what it means to be a man, or what it means to be a father. But God's love for us is a tender love, exactly the kind of tenderness that she's talking about. Now, she has some wonderful images and insights in terms of being a mother and relating that to God. You know, particularly when she quotes from Isaiah about when God says, you know, how can I forget you? Like, how can a mother forget the baby feeding at her breast? You know, that kind of idea of closeness represented in that, but like, I'm never going to experience it, I'm never going to breastfeed a baby. But yet what it's actually pointing to is not God's a mother, but God has this tender love and this closeness that he enjoys with Israel in the Old Testament, but most certainly with us as his people. And so, again, with Christmas, here's a manger. With Christmas, the fact that God comes into the world as a baby is part of that evidence for me of the tenderness of the love of God. But precisely, God doesn't enter the world in some macho way, you know, like some American wrestler, you know, with over-tight underpants and stuff. You know, that is not how God deals with us. It's not how God came into the world. And exactly the same way, the shadow of the cross is falling on the manger. Because in the same way, Jesus doesn't go through the cross in some macho way. He neither fights off, you know, his, you know, executioners or anything. Nor does he do that kind of bridge over the river cry, stiff upper lip business. There's a tenderness, a willingness to suffer, a readiness, a knowledge that that's what it's going to cost. And maybe, that business of pregnancy. Again, as a man, never understanding what it's like to be pregnant. Maybe that's another insight then into this tenderness of waiting and enduring and suffering in order for something good to come to the end. So we've introduced the gospel, just going to focus on this a little bit at the end here, and talk about gender in the gospel. Anybody a big fan of I'm a Celebrity? Get me out of here. Anyone a big fan? No. Anyone even had it on in the last week? Well done. Thank you. Thank you for being honest in that, Tracy. That's brilliant. Let me introduce you to somebody who is who's on I'm a Celebrity. Come on, clicker. On the left is another Olympian from the 1970s, Bruce Jenner. He was an Olympic decathlete, I think. Some of you might remember that back that far, might possibly have enough interest in athletics to remember that. On the right is Caitlyn Jenner. That's him after gender reassignment or gender surgery in a shoot that he did for the front cover of Vanity Fair magazine. 2015, I think that shoot was. Transgender has made it into I'm a Celebrity. Yeah? our streams every week for the next 3 weeks. Caitlyn Jenner is somewhat of a transgender icon. Transgender has taken over from terminology like transvestite, which used to imply that you changed your clothes, and transsexual, which meant that you, I don't know, you changed just your biological gender, I should imagine. Transgender is a lot more complicated than that. Transgender is really a sociological statement. What do I mean by that? Academics came to conclude there were two things that would influence anybody's behaviour. One is your psychology, which might be influenced by birth, but also by experience. And secondly is your sociology, that is what everybody around you is doing and the culture that you belong to. And what sociology said was that gender is a construct, which means that gender is something that people make up. That is a statement which has come to trump biology and theology. My theology says, in the beginning, God made them male and female. Biology says, you may have some confusing DNA and genes that mean you are not this, but on the whole, 99.99% of cases or more, you're either XX or XY. And I'm just struggling to remember which is which. XX is female, I think, and XY is male. So when sociology comes along and says gender is a construct, what they're saying is, that's blown out of the water. That doesn't matter. Because if gender is a construct, then you can construct your own gender. Do you see that? Do you see the pattern of thought? Now, when this started, I think what they were doing was they were critiquing ideas of what it meant to be a man or a woman. For example, that macho idea. I'm skinny. I've always been skinny, and I've always been weak. Let's face it. I'm not a muscle man. Used to be a bit of a joke. There used to be this toy, Cabbage Patch Kids, and one of them was called Russell Muscle. You know, how funny, right? I'm not a muscle man. I've wanted to be on occasions, and I've tried to be good at going to the gym or lifting weights, and really, after a few weeks at a time, I give up. I just can't do it consistently enough to make any sort of difference. So I'm not a gym bunny, you know, and so on, right? But that idea that that's what I need to do to be a man, that to be a man, I must be, you know, on my way to being a bodybuilder, basically. That's what it means to be a man, you know? That's as foolish as what it means to be a man is to have a really, really nice car. Doesn't matter where you live, as long as you've got a really, really nice car, maybe with a really, really fat exhaust, you know, that's what it means to be a man, you know? Or what it means to be a woman, you know? What it means to be a woman is, of course, to dress like Barbie. That is the shape, women, by the way, that you must have. Don't even consider yourself a woman unless you're that shape. Right? That's why you all need to go and have plastic surgery. Yeah? Because that's the gender which we're trying to be constructed into. Right? Now, down through the years, people have always rebelled against those ideas of what it means to be in a certain gender. Right? So in the 50s, in the early 60s, it was the miniskirt. Because to be a woman meant that you kept your skirts below your knee. Ah, now it's what's up here? What? To be a man means that you dress in brown and, you know, on whatever. And then, you know, these wacky 60s people come along with these kind of shirts, you know, the like of which I tend to wear sometimes. You know, big, bold paisley patterns and colour and all this kind of jazz. You know, redefining what it means to be a man. And then the 80s come along and there's punk, you know, and people with pins through their noses and they're everywhere else, and goodness knows. and all this leather and black and stuff. And then there's the goths, and then there's then there was the new romantics. Remember them in the 80s with Adam Ant and people? You know, where they started, men started wearing makeup. I mean, what was that about? I mean, that's just bizarre. I don't get that, by the way. I really, really don't get that. But all these times, this idea of what it means to be a man or a woman is being readdressed, reconstructed, redefined. And the point that it's got to now is not just what you look like in the outside in terms of how you dress, but a rejection of gender completely. You know, I've heard of churches where they're very, very strict, and they don't want women to wear trousers or anything which they think a man should wear. Now, I understand that men and women are different, but I don't actually see that as an application in the scriptures. But what is the problem now, then, is that it's not just a case of how you are a man or how you are a woman that matters. Or, no, that's not the question at issue anymore. Rather, the very idea of gender becomes something that you make up. The idea is that you are assigned a gender at your birth. Do you know who assigns it to you? It's the person who fills in that form when you're born, when you're a baby. And what have they got to go on? You know, it sets your bits. You know, fancy that. How shocking. They're denying your human right to decide what gender you are. This is really unhelpful. Because now you see, then the message that children are getting is not some people struggle to identify their gender. They feel one way, they look another, which might be, you know, true for somebody like Bruce Jenner. Okay? By the way, he was married and he had kids. So it's not like he's been dressing as a woman his whole life. He hasn't. But they're going beyond that to saying, well now, you're a blank slate. Choose any gender that you want. Make up a gender. That's quite all right. And it's not surprising that the kids are struggling. Because they don't know who they are anymore. They don't know what they're doing anymore. Now in the beginning, God made them male and female. But that was before the fall. And so if we're going to do good theology about gender, we have to understand that the fall is going to affect gender. It's going to affect people biologically, and it's going to affect them psychologically, as well as spiritually. Okay? So if Bruce Jenner stands up and says, actually, my whole life I've felt like a woman on the inside, who am I to say otherwise? It doesn't necessarily mean the right way to handle that is to have gender reassignment surgery. That's a whole other question. Way too big for this. But I'm happy to accept that gender falls under sin and gets screwed up. But I think it's a whole other business saying you can choose any gender you want, because that's just nonsense. What we have to do then in the church, as with everything else, is we're looking to redeem. We want to pour grace into a situation. Because we all have these mistaken ideas about gender. Whether we're transgender or whether we're straight, it doesn't matter. We've all got these ideals in our own head of what it means. How we want to look. What we think it means to be a man or a woman. And actually, we need to go back to scripture if we're going to look at that, aren't we? We're probably going to find qualitative things more than the outward appearance. So when we meet somebody, when somebody comes amongst us who is transgender, we need to be gentle. I'll put this one up. I think I'll use this one in the first in this series. Exactly. Luke quoting from Isaiah about Jesus. The bruised reed he will not break, the smouldering wick he will not snuff out. People come to us like that. I'm not going to trample all over them to try and force them to fit into a particular mould of my choosing. That's not what I'm going to do. I want to share Jesus with them. I want them to help them to discover grace, whatever that means for them in terms of their gender thing. Okay? I'm not going to dictate to them, probably, whether they should even be looking at gender reassignment surgery, because I don't understand these things. But I do want them to follow Jesus. I do want them to love Jesus. Let's pray together, shall we?